Please remain standing for our scripture reading. At this time, kids are dismissed for Kids City. I guess not our two graduates, but the other kids. Our scripture reading this morning is in the first chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 11, and in the blue Bibles, that's on page 836. So we'll be reading from Mark 1, 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, for reading, and it's very good to be with you this morning. For those of you who were traveling last weekend for the holiday, it's great to have you back. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, we are especially honored that you've joined us this morning, and I hope to be able to greet you personally before we go our own ways this afternoon. There's a pastor in London who likes to ask people the question, if you could ask God any question, and you knew you'd get an answer, what would you ask him? So that's an interesting thought experiment for you. If you could ask any question and you knew you'd get a clear, direct answer, what would you ask him? If you're an academically inclined person and you like ideas and the life of the mind, then maybe you'd ask him some thorny theological question that's been nagging you since forever, something big and weighty about history or science or philosophy, if you had the answer to that question, then you'd feel like your faith could get over some hurdle it's been stuck on. Or if you've experienced deep tragedy, deep pain, if you've been hurt so badly that the best time can do is to blunt the edge of the pain but not take away the pain, then maybe the question you'd ask is, why? Why did that have to happen? Because maybe if you knew why, then somehow it would at least make sense. Or maybe your story is a messy, complicated combination of pain and curiosity and disappointment and success. And your question might be, what are you up to, God? What are you doing in my life? What are you doing in the world? And that's exactly the kind of question that Mark wants to answer for us in our passage this morning. What's God doing? Does he have a plan? Oh, he's got a plan, all right. It's a plan to heal and remake and change. God has a plan. Let's pray together as we hear about this plan of his. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you saw to it to record what Jesus said and did. Help us now to understand it and to receive it and trust it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So then, God has a plan. He's doing something. He's up to something. So what's he up to? Well, this morning, as we begin our new series in the Gospel of Mark, which will take us somewhere about to the end of the year, we actually get an answer to this question, that God has a plan. Here's where we're going this morning, 3 points. Let me show you that in the passage, and I'll also encourage you to have the words of the passage open in front of you, as that will help you follow along. And while we're on that subject, if you don't own a Bible personally, or if you know someone that you could give a Bible to as a gift, then please take that blue Bible there in the pew. That's our gift to you, to read for yourself or to give to someone that you know. That we're happy to have those Bibles here for you to use while you're here, but we're we're even happier to send them out where they can be put to more use. So as you're looking at this passage, look with me at where we're going this morning. There's announcing the plan in verse 1, preparing for the plan in verses 2 through 8, and lastly, unveiling the plan in verses 9 through 11. So announcing the plan, preparing for the plan, and unveiling the plan. So first of all, announcing the plan. Read that with me in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, before we pick that apart, let's take a step back for a moment. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers. And of those four, the red-headed stepchild is almost always Mark. It's the shortest of the four gospels. So we never read it during Advent or Christmas Eve services, because Mark doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. Not one word about his life before he begins his adult ministry. And as we'll see in a few months, Mark also has the least to say about his resurrection. So come Easter and Christmas, and for the rest of the year for that matter, Mark's like Macaulay Culkin's character in Home Alone, Kevin. He can get left behind all by himself, and no one seems to know he's missing. Which, just like Kevin's mom comes to realize, it's a terrible mistake, because Mark has so much to say about the most important questions you could ever ask. Most scholars believe that Mark was the first of the four Gospels to be written, and that the other three Gospel writers had already read Mark. They probably had a copy on their bookshelves as they wrote their own accounts of the life of Jesus. The book itself doesn't name its author, but it's obviously someone with insider information. Now, this past week, you might have read in the New York Times another anonymous piece of writing from someone on the inside. I have no idea who wrote that letter, although I'm exceptionally curious about it. But we have a pretty good idea of who wrote this book. The early church fathers wrote that the author of Mark was John Mark, the traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. And they say that Mark wrote down what Peter had told him. So in other words, these aren't just the words of Mark. They're the words of Mark from the perspective of Peter, the insider of all insiders in the life of Jesus. Scholars also say that Mark was probably written in the 50s or 60s AD in Rome when Nero was the emperor. We remember Nero as the guy who fiddled while Rome burned, who murdered his own mother, among other people. And then when his end finally did come, quite violently, the city of Rome threw a party. So Mark was written in a great cosmopolitan city, in a flourishing and powerful empire afflicted by political chaos. And without intending to draw too many comparisons between that time and ours, I wonder, does that sound kind of familiar? Here we are in a great cosmopolitan city, in a country that's flourishing in many ways, the most powerful nation on earth, and yet politically chaotic and acrimonious and divided. Mark is writing to people very much like us. What he has to say to us is that God has a plan. And here in verse 1, he announces that plan, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel means good news, and good news is meant to be announced and published. So it's the announcement of God's plan, which is good news. And it's the good news about his Son, Jesus. So if you want to make it as simple as possible, what's God's plan? His Son. God's plan is his Son. But it's also the beginning of this good news, Mark says. It's the beginning of this plan. Mark is a very subtle writer. He has a way of using single words or single events in his narrative to refer back to something that happened earlier in the Bible. And so with the word beginning, he's referring to something that happened earlier in the Bible, a lot earlier. There's another book of the Bible that starts with the same word, that begins with the word beginning. Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what Mark's doing is saying, very subtly, that God's plan, this plan here that's being announced, it's about creation. It's about new creation. It's something as momentous as the creation of the universe. So what's God doing? What's he up to? He's making something new. God's like the master sculptor with the lump of wet clay, and what that wet lump of clay is going to turn into will look nothing like what it looks like now. It's going to be a masterpiece. That's God's plan. Many of you know the story, The Very Hungry Caterpillar, about the caterpillar who gorges himself sick, But then he builds his cocoon, he goes inside, and then weeks later he pushes his way out. And if you remember the last line of that book, he was a beautiful butterfly. That story comes to mind for me because in our house we've had caterpillars in mason jars on our kitchen counter. And they started out as tiny caterpillars. You'd only notice them if you were looking for them, if you knew they were there. And then they got huge and they built their cocoons. And just yesterday, after weeks of doing whatever it is they do inside there, one came out of his cocoon. And he's absolutely beautiful. Started off as one thing, and then in a biological process that's a complete mystery to me, transformed into something new and beautiful. And that's the announcement here in verse 1. It's the announcement of the plan that through his son, through Jesus, God is making something new. He's creating something new. He's making a new people who are healed and redeemed and forgiven and who belong to him, which is just as staggeringly wonderful as his work of making stars and galaxies and black holes and subatomic particles and everything else, which even the most brilliant scientists understand so little. That's what God's doing. That's his plan. He's making something new, and he's doing it through his son, Jesus. Well, that's announcing the plan. Second, preparing for the plan. Those of you who are long-suffering people who are teachers and educators are coming out of that time of the year, or at least I hope you're coming out of that time of the year, when you've been doing massive amounts of preparation. The school's starting, and there are lesson plans to write. Classrooms are getting in order. The higher-ups probably have a new set of initiatives for you to put in place, so you've got to prepare for that. And the blessed summer months are over. The hours and days of laying in the sun with cucumber slices over your eyes are sadly behind you. And the last few weeks have been a mad scramble to prepare. And now all of your preparations are hopefully paying off. God has a plan. And his plan and his son Jesus is his plan. And in verses 2 through 8, God prepares his people for that plan. He prepares them for the coming of his son. But this preparation comes in the form of a man who is, shall we say, idiosyncratic. John the Baptist, we call him, although I assume his mother just called him John. And he's part of a plan that God's been getting ready for a long time. God had said John was going to come a long time before in the Old Testament. Look at that starting in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So in other words, God's special messenger is getting God's people ready. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's like the surveyor or the civil engineer, planning out the layout for the road, making it as straight and as efficient as possible so people can move on it as quickly and as efficiently as possible and as safely as possible. And that special messenger laying out that road is John, verse 4. John appeared baptizing the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now notice two things about John. Notice what he does, and notice who he's not. Look at what he does. He baptizes. Yes, that's obvious. So you'd expect that from a guy named the Baptist. But he's not just baptizing. He's also preaching. He's preaching. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? What it doesn't mean is that if you want to be forgiven, then you have to be baptized. Now, that's what John does not mean. Yes, baptism is wonderful and beautiful. It's maybe my very favorite thing that I get to do as a pastor. And if you were with us earlier this summer in Hyde Park, seeing one of our own wade out into the waves of Lake Michigan and receive baptism with all of HTC sitting on the rocks and watching and rejoicing, then you say, yes, this is beautiful and good and holy. But at the same time, Jesus is very clear. He's crystal clear that just doing anything as an external action, baptism or fasting or giving, anything like that. He's absolutely clear that just doing an external action is not what God's actually looking for. He's looking for what's going on in your heart. And that's what John's preaching. John's baptism is a symbol of the cleansing that comes from something that happens in your heart. Repentance. Now, Christian baptism is much more than that, and if you want to hang around for the Q&A afterwards, we can talk aplenty about baptism then. But for John, the really important thing here isn't baptism, it's repentance. So what's repentance? Theologians like to say that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, that repentance is the turning away part and faith is the turning to part. So repentance is turning away from your sin, and faith is turning to God to rescue you from that sin. So whenever we read about repentance in the Bible, we should remember that it goes hand in hand with faith. It's wrapped up in faith and trust. So we can't separate repentance from faith. But what else can we say about repentance? Well, we get a little clue here in verse 5 that all the people are coming out to John for baptism. But what are they doing? They're confessing their sins. They're not coming and saying, "We'll do better next time. We promise that we'll try harder." They're not coming out and saying, "We know we've been bad, so we promise to do good now." They're not saying that. They're confessing their sins. They're saying, "This is who I am, and I need forgiveness. Yes, I do want to be better. I do want to be a different person than I am now. But the only way I can be that different person is if God cleanses me and makes me that different person." There's a moment in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis when Eustace the boy gets turned into a dragon, which is very fitting because that's how he acted as a boy. He has a very dragonish personality. And of course, he doesn't want to stay a dragon. He wants to be his real self again. And one day he meets Aslan the lion, who takes him to a well and tells him that he has to bathe in the well, but only if he takes all the dragon scales off first. He has to undress, as the lion puts it. So he starts scratching his scales, and the scales are falling off, and he goes to the well. But he looks at his reflection in the water and sees that his skin is just as rough as before. He's still a dragon. So he does it again. He scratches off the scales, but the same thing happens again, and then a third time. He can't actually peel off his dragon skin. He can't undress himself. So Aslan says, "You will have to let me undress you." And Eustace says, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." And that's what repentance is like. It's not peeling off your dragon skin because you can't tear deep enough. It's turning to the one who has to do it for you. Repentance isn't behavior modification. It's turning away from my sin and turning to God because he's the only one who can heal me because I can't heal myself. He has to do it. And he does it entirely by grace. That's repentance. And at the heart of that repentance is confession. The philosopher James K. Smith says, "But what if the opportunity to confess is precisely what we long for? What if an invitation to confess our sins is actually the answer to our seeking? What if we want to confess our sins and didn't even realize it until given the opportunity? In other words, what if confession is unwittingly the desire of every broken heart?" So what's John doing? He's preparing the way of the Lord. And what's he doing to prepare that way? He's preaching. And what's he preaching? He's preaching that the path to the Lord isn't self-discovery or self-hatred or self-discipline or self-anything. It's turning to God. And that turning starts with confessing. The way of the Lord isn't traveled by professional holy people. It is traveled by sinners who confess their sins because they know it's the Lord who forgives them. That's what John's doing. That's what he's saying. But notice who he's not. Notice who John's not. He says in verse 7 that someone's coming, and he's more powerful than me, and he's more worthy than me. Back then, the vast majority of the traveling that you did on foot, you walked. They didn't have penny loafers back then or Chuck Taylors. They wore sandals. And the city wasn't sending out street sweepers every month and ticketing the people who didn't move their cars fast enough. You did most of your getting around on foot, and you wore sandals, and the streets were not clean, which means that people's feet back then were just gross. Well, let's be honest, people's feet are kind of gross anyway. But this was on a different scale, wasn't it? So when you go into someone's house, you might wash your feet, or someone might wash your feet for you, but the job of washing feet was something only a slave would do. The master of the house would not be seen as, he was too honorable to do something so low as wash someone's disgusting feet. So John's saying in verse 7, compared to the one who's coming, I don't even have the dignity of a slave. And not only that, but what he'll have the power to do is night and day different from what I've been doing. I've baptized you with water, John says in verse 8, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's like a kid playing with Monopoly money and then one day getting cold hard cash. It's from the symbol to reality. So who is John not? He's not the reality. The real one, the Lord, baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Now, those of Mark's readers who are familiar with the Old Testament would have known that God promised to send his Spirit to make his people new and to make them clean. So John's saying, Jesus is the Lord who sends his Spirit to make his people new, to clean them, to forgive them. That's God's plan. One of the questions we often wonder about is, what's God's plan for my life? What does he have planned for me? What does he have in store for me? What does he want me to do? And I think that's a question that pops up in certain seasons of life. You know, you ask it in college when you have your whole life ahead of you. You ask it sometime in your 30s maybe, after you've been in your career for a bit, and you wonder if there's something else out there. I'm not sure if there are other seasons after that where the question pops up again, but I'll find out soon enough. But whatever God's plans are for you, whatever your story is going to look like, God has something spectacular planned, a plan to give you a new heart, a new spirit. And he does it through Jesus, who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And the way to the Lord, the way to Jesus, John says, starts with repentance and confession. That's God's plan that he's preparing for in this person, John the Baptist. So announcing the plan, preparing for the plan. One more, unveiling the plan. Unveiling the plan. Look at that with me, the last section of the passage, starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, let's take a step back a moment and look at the big picture here. Mark's very concerned throughout his book to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's the question that frames the whole book of Mark. Who is Jesus? And look at how he's answered the question in the opening section of his book. Look at how many voices are used to answer the question. You've got Mark the narrator in verse 1, who calls Jesus the Son of God. There's the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who calls him the Lord in verse 3. There's John the Baptist, who says he's the one who has the power to give the Holy Spirit in verse 8. And then the climax of it all in verse 11, the voice of God himself, who says, "You are my beloved Son." So there's Mark, Isaiah, John, and God. Four voices who are singing the same melody. So who is Jesus? He's the Lord. He's God's only Son. He's the giver of God, the Holy Spirit. That's who he is. And if you happen to be at a place in your life where you're struggling with your faith, or you're not sure what you believe, or you're pretty sure you don't believe in the God of the Bible, let me say, first of all, that I'm really glad that you're here, and I'd love to be able to talk to you with these things at length later. But the question you have to ask yourself is, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And what would that mean for you if he is who Mark, Isaiah, John, and God say he is? The evangelist Billy Graham had a friend named Charles Templeton, who was his partner early in his ministry. And some people said that Templeton was the more talented of the two. But then, pretty early on, Templeton had a crisis of faith, and his life went in the opposite direction of Graham's, and he died an atheist. But towards the end of his life, the journalist Lee Strobel went to interview him, and this is what Strobel writes. He asked Templeton, And how do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, he's the most important person, the most important thing in my life, came his reply. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes. And tough, just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There may have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said, as his voice began to crack, I miss him. And Strobel writes how, after he says all this, he composes himself and says, enough of that. He stops himself from going where his heart desperately seemed to want to go. So for you again, how do you answer that question? Who is Jesus? He's someone that, if you listen to what the Bible says about him, will capture your heart and your imagination, just like it did for Templeton. Mark says that he's someone very much unlike you. He's God's beloved son. He's the Lord. He's so much greater than John. He's very unlike you. But he chooses to step into your shoes and identify with you. He's baptized, verse 9. Except, unlike everyone else getting baptized, he has nothing to confess. He's nothing to repent of. Mark doesn't explain why Jesus is baptized, but many scholars say that it's a sign of him identifying with God's people. He's identifying with the people whom he's making new. So this person, who's so unlike you in so many ways, says, I'm going to step into your shoes, and I'm going to take your place. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas says that one of the most terrible things about suffering is that it's so lonely, that you can lose someone you love, whom other people also love, and you can suffer in similar ways that other people have suffered, but your suffering is still unique to you. No one really knows what you feel. No one really knows how you feel, and that's really lonely. But the good news for you is that God's Son steps into your shoes and walks the same road that you walk. And if you want someone who knows your joy, you have him. And if you want someone who knows your pain, you have him. If you want someone who knows what it means to laugh and to cry and to love and to be betrayed by those you love, to know the highest personal victory and the most bitter personal defeat, if you want someone who understands all those things, you have him because he identifies with you. That's what his baptism is all about. He's identifying with you. And most of all, as Mark will show us later, he identifies with your brokenness and your sins so closely that he takes it away from you by putting it on himself. That's God's plan. That's what's being unveiled here out in the wilderness at the Jordan River. God has a plan. He announces it. He prepares for it. And he unveils it. And that plan, boiled down to its essence, is his son. The plan is Jesus Christ. In a few minutes after we come to the table, we're going to sing a newish song, or at least newish to us. And it's about what Mark's been saying. And the first verse goes, come, behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He's the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended and took on flesh to ransom us. And that, above all, is what God has to say to us in this red-headed stepchild of a book. Look to Christ, because he is God's plan for us. Let's pray as we prepare to come to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great praise that your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased, And we praise you that he came to make a beautiful new creation, filled with sinners confessing their sins and receiving free and full forgiveness. And we praise you that he became like us so that he would make us more like him. Help us to trust him, to turn to him. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.